Thank you, Jim.
I would also like to welcome everyone in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is it's a wonderful time of year. I don't mind snow. Matter of fact, I kind of like snow. I prefer it over ice any day. But I'm also going to change a little bit. We've been focusing on Thanksgiving, and that's great because we should give thanks unto the Lord for all things. But I'm going to focus a little bit on the season at hand, the Christmas season. You may not think so when I start my sermon, but it gives us a chance to talk to others about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It seems to be a time of year to me that is a little bit more open for that than other times of the year in my work and when I'm out and about at places. The opportunity comes up. It arises. And I think we should all take those opportunities to talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to people, because we never know who it is that might need to hear that story again. Or in this country, it would be a rarity to hear it for the first time. I have a question that I ran across. Oh, it's been quite a while back now when I heard this, and probably heard it on the radio, but it makes you stop and think. Will we give more effort to save a life than to save a soul? Imagine, if you will, that you were driving down the road and you come upon a car that's on fire. And there are people that are trapped inside, and you don't have much time to get them out before they'll perish. And the fire's raging, and you do what you can physically do and to get these people out. They're inside, and they're asking for help, and they're hollering, "Help, help!" So you do what it would take to get them out. You'd break a window, try to open the door if you could. You wouldn't worry about the glass getting shattered all over them or any cuts or bruises that they might have, because those will heal. But if you don't get them out, that fire is going to kill them. You may even have to break a leg or an arm or whatever it might take to get those people out. But you'd work to get them out, wouldn't you? Yeah, you would. So how much effort are we willing to put into saving a soul? Because that's more important than saving their physical life, is where would they spend eternity? Matthew 5 and verse 29 and 30. And I hope this isn't taking these verses out of context here, because it is talking about committing adultery. But it says, but Jesus says, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right eye offend thee, and if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell." And in Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, he basically says the same thing a little bit different way. And this is talking about offenses of little ones. But Jesus goes on to say, "Wherefore, if thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." It's better to worry more about how somebody is going to think of you than it is not to speak to somebody about their soul's welfare. And I was thinking about myself and that I lack in this area. I don't take full advantage of the opportunities that are given to me to talk to people about their salvation. I'm not saying I don't do it. I just don't do a real good job of taking the opportunity to do that when it's presented to me. And I thought about Jonah. And that's where I'm going to go, is to the book of Jonah. Kind of talked with Carrie about Jonah before the service tonight, about some questions I had, but they don't pertain to what I'm going to bring out tonight. I wondered, why did he get so mad because they repented? You would think he would be joyous. But Jonah, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord gave him something to do, and he ran from it. I've done that. Not so much as that he's told me to go and to preach to a city to make them repent. But I can remember a couple of times, might as well tell them this evening, or a few, that I was riding to a meeting with a guy that I worked with, and he was telling me all kinds of vile things about one of his brothers that he was into and this and that. And on the way home, we started up the discussion again, and as I was sitting there listening to him, this is a guy that I partied a lot with when I was into that, and I'm very glad that the Lord brought me out of that. But anyway, as we were driving along, the Lord and I were having a discussion in my head. The Lord was telling me, talk to him about prayer. And I'm saying, I'm not going to do it. You don't understand. This guy knows what I'm about, or what I used to be. And the Lord pressed down a little bit harder on my conscience and talked to him about prayer. So I squirmed and I wiggled and did everything I could. And the conversation was still going on in my head with the Lord. And finally, this guy looks me right in the eye and he says, you know, I've thought about prayer. And I went, all right, I quit. I give up. So I talked to him about prayer. But I wasn't wanting to. And the fear was, I was scared what he would think of me. Now, why is that? I shouldn't be. Am I ashamed of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? At that point, I must have been. Then there's an instance that happened within the last couple of years to where I had a high school buddy die of complications due to leukemia. And we gathered at his brother's house, all the guys that used to run around in high school together and this and that. And there was a fella that has a business in Georgia. And after that night, I had this strong feeling that I should stay in touch with this individual by email or by phone calls or whatever. Well, I kept putting it off. The Lord kept pressing down on me and I kept putting it off. So after several months, I thought, okay, we're going to see what happens. We're going to look him up and see what happens. So I knew he had his own business, so I Googled him, if you know what that means. It's a new term that we have nowadays. And I found his business and found his phone number, and I called and left a message. And then as I searched farther, I found that he had an obituary in the Kansas City Star. He had decided one day to take his own life. That wasn't an easy pill to swallow, because I know that the Lord told me to stay in touch with him, and I didn't do it. So I wonder about Jonah. The Lord told him that he needed to go to this city and to preach to him, and Jonah ran from the opportunity, and he got into a ship, and he went out on this ship, and a tempest came up, and they were worried that the ship was going to sink, and Jonah decided that it was him that the Lord was after, so they threw him overboard, and he couldn't even drown himself. A fish came up and swallowed him, and we know the story of Jonah and the fish. And after a while, the fish spit him out on the shore. But Jonah still didn't want to do what the Lord had him to do. And in Jonah, the third chapter, the first verse, and it said, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Not that it took 3 days to get there, but it was 3 days' journey across it. "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." You know, after the Lord had worked with him the way he did, I suppose he decided that it would be worth his while to do what the Lord asked him to do and to go to Nineveh. And if you'll skip to verse 10 of the third chapter, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." The Ninevites repented because of Jonah's preaching, and to go on into the fourth chapter, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." You would think that he would be rejoicing because they had turned from their wicked ways and the Lord didn't destroy the city. But if you'll skip down to verse 10 here in a minute. "But I also thought it odd that after Jonah did what he was asked to do, that he went out into the desert and he sat there and he watched the city to see what the Lord would do to it. And the Lord had a gourd come up and shade him, and then also he took the shade away from him. And in the 10th verse, "Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" No, he should have spared them. Are there people in our lives that for whatever reason we don't talk to them about Jesus and repentance? Do we have those people in our lives? Those that we work with or come in contact with from time to time on a daily or weekly basis? You know, we've got all kinds of excuses, at least I do at times. Well, they won't listen to me. That doesn't matter. We're supposed to talk to them anyway. Or there's fear of how they'll react to what we tell them. Hey, he's just some type of religious kook, you know. We don't have to worry about it. But don't you worry that they might go to hell? Do you ever see people that you wonder about, or people even in your own families? Do you worry that they might not make it to heaven? Because you see, I believe that hell is a real place. I believe it's a place for the devil and the wicked and those that don't accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, don't care how good they are. Because Jesus said, I am the truth and the light and the way. No man cometh to the Father except by me. And to me, that means you have to accept Jesus Christ for who he was or who he is. The Book of Mormon talks about the devil's works in hell. We'll start on page 155. Second Nephi, the 12th chapter. And I'll start at verse 23. It's in the middle of a thought, but you'll get the message. He's talking about modern day church rivalries and the way that the devil works with us. It says, for the kingdom of the devil must shake. And verse 23 on page 154. Sorry. For the kingdom of the devil must shake, and they which belong to it must needs be stirred up into repentance. Or the devil will grasp them with everlasting chains, and they be stirred up to anger and perish. For behold, at that day shall he rage in the hearts of the children of men, and stir them up to anger against that which is good. And others will he pacify, and lull them away into carnal security. That they will say, all is well in Zion, yea, Zion prospereth. Prospereth all as well. And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell. And behold, others he flattereth away and tell them there is no hell. And he saith unto them, I am no devil, for there is none. I've actually heard that people do not believe that there is a devil or a hell. They believe that everybody's going to go to heaven. But if you believe in a heaven, and you believe in everything has an opposite, then you have to believe in hell. I guess you don't have to believe in hell, but just because you don't believe it doesn't make it true. And thus he whispereth in their ears until he grasped them with his awful chains, from whence there is no deliverance. Yea, they are grasped with death and hell, and death and hell and the devil and all that have been seized therewith must stand before the throne of God and be judged according to their works, from whence they must go into the place prepared for them, even a lake of fire and brimstone, which is endless torment. Page 215 in the Book of Mormon. I don't know if people understand the harshness of the reality of eternal torment, of being in a place that is like fire and brimstone forever. A place where it's everlasting torment. There's no rest. And it must be hot and dry, because if Lazarus and the rich man, he says, if you could just put your finger in the water and touch it to my lips. I mean, it's not over in a day or in a few hours. It's ever and ever and ever and ever. When the reality of that has sunk in recently with me, I fear for people that I know. The Book of Mosiah, the first chapter, verse 83 through 90. This talks about hell, but it also talks about heaven. A place where we all want to be. A place where I would like everybody to be, but I know everyone's not going to make it. Verse 83, therefore, if that man repenteth not and remaineth and dieth an enemy to God, the demands of divine justice doth awaken his immortal soul to a lively sense of his own guilt, which doth cause him to shrink from the presence of the Lord, and doth fill his breast with guilt and pain and anguish, which is like an unquenchable fire whose flames ascendeth up forever and ever. And now I say unto you that mercy hath no claim on that man. Therefore his final doom is to endure a never-ending torment. O, all ye old men, and also ye young men, and ye little children, which cannot understand my words, for I have spoken plain unto you that ye might understand. I pray that ye should awake to a remembrance of the awful situation of those that have fallen into transgression. And moreover, I would desire that you should consider on the blessed and happy state of those that keep the commandments of God. For behold, they are blessed in all things, both temporal and spiritual. And if they hold out faithful to the end, they are received into heaven, that thereby they may dwell with God in a state of never-ending happiness. You've got one on the one hand and one on the other. And people need to know that. I don't know, is it would good to walk right up to somebody and say, "You're going to hell." Don't think that would work. But we need to tell them of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. One verse out of 2 Peter. Third chapter, and the ninth verse. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord doesn't want anybody to perish. But yet, he's a just God. He's a just judge. And he has set forth rules that we'd have to live by. And if you break those rules, just like if you break the laws we have in the land, he's going to send you, because of your choices, to either heaven or hell. And I think after we work with people, they need to understand that. They need to understand that there's a hope of eternal salvation and a life with God, a never-ending happiness. They also need to understand that if they don't believe in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and take that step of obedience into baptism, that they can be the greatest person in the world. But they're not going to make the cut. Was sitting with some brothers a while back at one of the fellowship luncheons that we have. And the question came up, is it our duty to convert people? I had to think about that. I think it's no. 1 Corinthians. But we do have a duty, don't get me wrong. Because actually, we can't do the converting. We can do the talking, the teaching, the sharing of the gospel. The third chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to start at verse 4, but the poor Corinthians, they must have bickered and argued a lot. Because in this chapter, they're talking about that, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos. It's kind of like us saying, well, I'm of Alvin Harris, and somebody else saying, well, I'm of Jim Case, and somebody else saying, well, I'm of Randy Sheldon. And they're following men instead of following Jesus Christ, because I know I'm nothing. I would say that those that I have mentioned, and probably all of us here, we're really nothing. And in verse 4 of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase." I believe it's up to God and up to the individual on if they're converted or not. But yet it's up to us to plant and to water. It's up to us to put those seeds of Jesus Christ in people's hearts. It may be up to somebody else who comes along to expound upon that word, to talk to them more fully about the gospel, who God is, and who Jesus Christ is, and what they have to do to gain salvation. But yet it's God that gives the increase. And when I read that, actually, it takes a weight off of my shoulders, because I don't have to worry about converting them. But I do have to worry about talking to them about Jesus Christ and giving them the good news. And if I know that they're doing something wrong in their life, it's my duty to tell them so. They may not like it. And it, to some people, it's not very fearful. To me, I have to admit, I do get the jitters when that comes up. But yet, I cannot think of a time when I haven't stepped out in faith to do that, to talk with people, that the Lord hadn't given me things to say. You know, because there's times I've wondered, well, what do I say to them? Well, I don't know. Let's just start talking and see where it goes. And invariably, the Lord blesses me in that. Why? Because I've taken that step in faith. You know, and then there's times I think, well, what do I talk to them about? Yeah, I do. How do I start? Well, if the conversation opens up right, I've got all kinds of things that the Lord's done in my life that I can tell them about. And I'm supposing that everybody here has the same thing. Use your own personal testimonies. You know, I mean, there's a lot of people that in Oak Grove, well, not the whole town, but there's several that I could probably name off that know the wretched man that I was. And hopefully they can see the wretched man that I'm not. I started a email conversation with a person that emails us regularly. Have we heard anything from her since then? I don't think so. There's days she dumps a lot of forwarded emails to us. And so she sent one on Thanksgiving morning, wishing, of course it had this list of everybody she knew probably, wishing them a happy Thanksgiving. So I emailed her back and I said, I plan on having a happy Thanksgiving. Told her that we were going over to my brother's. And then I told her what I was thankful for. That I was thankful that I had a Lord and Savior that paid the price for me. That I was bought and paid for. And that Jesus died on the cross for me. And I talked a little bit, I mean, these are very short sentences. And I talked about the atonement, which is found in the fifth chapter of Romans, where he explains the fall of Adam and why Jesus had to do what he did on the cross. And when I did it, I even prayed over it before I pushed the send button. And I'm hoping, and I put in there, if you want to know anything else, just ask. Because I was starting to ramble on, and I know that people, when they read certain things in the emails, their brain shuts off. Mine does. So I was trying to keep it short and sweet. And I prayed that they would ask. Haven't seen another email since. So I don't know. I don't know where it's going to go. But my hope is that I'll get a chance to talk to them some more. If not on the email, face to face. I had this explained to me pretty good that made sense to me. If I took out a $20 bill and I crumpled that thing up and I threw it in the gutter and I stamped on it, still worth $20. If I took some whiskey and I poured all over it and I had drugs and I sprinkled all over that $20 bill in that gutter, what's it worth? $20. And the question was asked, well, if that's still worth $20, what's a soul worth? Well, a soul's priceless. But it made sense to me that no matter what people do to themselves or what situations they find themselves in life, they're still worth trying to save. Now, it may not happen, but it's their soul's welfare, and it's for eternity. It's not just for 70 years here on earth. It's for eternity. Now I'm going to close with Matthew in the 10th chapter. Matthew 10:28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. We are of more value than many sparrows. God doesn't want any of us to perish. And I hope what I've done here this evening, because this is a season of opportunity, because it's focused on Christmas, the day and season in which we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So my hope tonight is that maybe I've awakened our minds up to a duty in which we do have, is to talk to people about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It seems at this time of year it's just a little bit easier to open up conversations. So thank you very much for your attention.